This past week, our two little guys were going through a magazine, a little flyer that they got from one of these stores that has the mental puzzles and the games that you play to kind of develop different aspects of your creativity. I think Marty had directed them to look through there and find some different things that were interesting to them in terms of Christmas presents. And of course, they're going through with markers and they're circling basically everything on every page that they want. They want one of each. And it kind of took me back to my childhood of this time of year, which is in the Christian calendar, this time of year is known as Advent. And I remember as a child, back then it was the Sears catalog. And we got this big, thick catalog. And if you wanted to know what toys there were, there wasn't an internet. I know that's how old I am. It's crazy, right? Like, but you didn't go online to look for toys and gifts for each other. You looked in the Sears catalog. And I'd do the same thing and circle stuff. And I'd be sitting behind the tree in a corner. And back then we had those little Advent calendars where you open it up one little door a day and have the really bad chocolate. And that was my idea of Advent. And even as a child, without anyone, I think, deliberately expressing this to me, it was a season of anticipation, of this pent-up expectation. And there's this eagerness that's growing within you as you know your parents are shopping for different things and more wrapped packages are showing up under the tree in the days leading up to Christmas morning, and the stockings are getting bigger as mom puts more stuff in there. And we are actually meant to feel that. And it's a good thing that we feel that pent-up emotion of, I expect something good, something joyful. And I want to just intro this series this morning. We're going to go through some psalms here with Advent. And the psalms, those 150 songs, those 150 prayers, gave God's people language for waiting. They gave them a language for worshiping as they were waiting in different ways. So there are different categories of psalms. If you were to look in your Bible, if you have some kind of study Bible, the first pages that introduce the psalms may even break this out for you, that there are psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise that is just effusive in praise to God for different attributes of God, different names of God. There are psalms of royalty where it's celebrating some aspect of the life of the king that's ultimately pointing to King Jesus. There's psalms of wisdom. Some of them are acrostics where literally they're each verse is taking the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet and forming an acrostic to teach wisdom. There are psalms of ascent where each year as the Jews are going up to the different feasts and festivities at the capital and they're climbing that last little hill between Samaria and Jerusalem, they're singing these psalms of ascent. But this morning, we're going to begin with a type of psalm that's known as a lament. What is lament? When we think of lament or lamentation, you probably just think of sadness, you think of grief, and it is that. But more specifically, a lament is weeping with words. So you're not just crying, as some of you do, when you experience negative circumstances, painful circumstances, and you're just literally crying tears. But a lament is to take those tears and to turn them into words that are directed at God. So it's weeping with words. It's a howl. It's a cry. It's even a protest, not simply experiencing sadness, but experiencing different emotions layered sometimes on top of sadness, emotions of doubt, emotions of God. I'm just really questioning what you're doing in my life, in my world, in my circumstances right now. I have fears, I have questions, and I may even have anger, frustration. Do you know roughly one-third of the psalms are psalms of lament? And going through those psalms, you'll see that people, not just writing their own emotions, but writing inspired words from the Holy Spirit, are crying out with sadness, fear, doubt, and yes, even anger, frustration with God. So let's read Psalm 80 together if you're not there already. This is a psalm of Asaph, who was one of the kind of the public worship leaders of Israel, probably in the days of David. And he writes, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the word of the Lord. One of the things I like about most of the laments in Scripture, and again, most of them are in the Psalms, but you find them in other places, Jeremiah, Lamentations. One of the things I love about them is generally how vague they are. Like if you actually try to go back historically and pin down what is it exactly that Asaph is talking about here, you notice he doesn't give a lot of details. He doesn't say, this king is doing this right now and this year to your people. He's just generic, and I think that's helpful because as we go back with our own circumstances, it's very easy to find ourselves in a lot of these psalms. So let me give you four parts here that this is what a lament is. So it's not just weeping and howling and complaining. It's doing this in a particular way. Number one, the first part of lament is that there's always a direct address. That this psalm, it's not just generic crying, generic complaining, generic questioning. It is a question. It is a complaint that's directed at God. And so you see here in the first opening verses, you see this word, oh, which calls your attention to this is an address. Oh, Shepherd of Israel, O Lord God of hosts, are the two names or the two designations for God that he's addressing. And I love that because the one, the Shepherd of Israel part, kind of focuses on this tender care, this compassionate leadership and provision of God, that as he's looking at his circumstances, whatever they were, he's like, oh God, this does not make sense in light of what I know of your leadership, your care for this flock, your people, your love, your provision. And he tells this story about this vine that's like, you led us, you took care of us for all these years, and now this? So that first designation kind of focuses on that tender care. The second one, O Lord God of hosts, is literally, if you don't know this, it's literally, O Lord God of, and that word hosts is like armies. You are God of armies. And the second designation there is focused on God's awesome power and authority. And again, he's like, in the midst of our circumstances, it doesn't make sense that we're suffering the way we are, given that you care about us and you are the God of armies. You can make anything happen that you want, and yet here we are. So there's a direct address. Part two, then, and kind of the body of what we think of as lament is a complaint. And sometimes you'll see the psalmist or a different one, like in Lamentations chapter 3 is a great example of this. You see the Jeremiah there goes on for 20 straight verses of just complaining. Where are you, God? What are you doing? Why have you completely ignored my situation? It's like you don't even care. It's like you're not even there. And he just goes on and on and heaps this up. Well, you see this sort of thing in this passage kind of scattered throughout, where the complaint sometimes sounds like a question, sometimes it sounds more like a direct accusation. He's like, How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? It's like, we're crying out to you, we're asking you for help, and you just seem angry with us. Like the doors of heaven are shut against our prayers. He says, you've fed us with the bread of tears. You've made us an object of contention. Our enemies laugh at us amongst themselves. You've allowed our walls to be broken down. You've allowed us to be cut down and burned with fire. And what's he doing? He's just expressing the reality of the situation that he finds himself in, that he finds his people in. And again, it's kind of generic. What specifically, when specifically was this done to the people in the days of David? We don't know. And the point, again, being that you can bring your complaints. You can be like, God, it feels like you're angry with me. It feels like you're doing this, or I see these negative things in my life. And you do offer that complaint. So, you know, as again, let's work through this. But as difficult as this may sound to some of you, this is a biblical thing to do, okay, is to complain. Now, the third part of a lament is the petition. And again, this is kind of sprinkled throughout. A petition is a request. It's a redress of grievances, you could put it that way, of like, God, I've just listed these complaints, all the stuff I'm upset about, the stuff I'm sad about, the stuff I have doubts about, I have questions, I have frustration. So I've vented that stuff out to you, but now here's what I'm asking for. And again, you see different phrases throughout, like give ear. In other words, pay attention. Stir up your might. Come to save us. Restore us. Let your face shine on us that we may be saved. He says, turn again. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine that you planted. He's asking for something against his enemies. He's saying, may they perish. In other words, may you deal justly with them for the injustice they've done to us. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man. Give us life. And I want you to just kind of notice that, again, as it's sprinkled throughout, kind of the themes of these petitions that are many are basically, God, pay attention, number one, and do something, number two. And how often maybe you even feel those two cries in your own hearts of, God, are you paying attention? I'm asking you to see, to observe, to pay attention, and to do something. And sometimes we're just like, you're God, you know what to do, but I need you to do something. I need something to change. So that's petition. And then the final piece of this, and this is important, that with a lament, we're not merely calling on God, venting these grievances, and then saying, here's the solution that I'm requesting. But the final piece of this each time is what I'll call a vow of trust. And very often as you're reading through a lament in Scripture, it'll be just this outpouring of all these emotions. And then literally you'll come to the word but. And when I'm going through these Psalms, I circle that word because I'm thinking this is the transition. This is where the psalmist is trying to land in his thoughts, in his emotions, in his affections, is saying, all of this is true. I feel the weight of all of this. I feel the pain of all of this. I feel the questioning of all of this, but, and here it's verse 18. Lord, when you do this, then we shall not turn back from you. We will call upon your name. We'll read another one here at the end of the sermon as we begin our worship in response to this, where in Lamentations 3, again, Jeremiah's taken 20 verses to pour out just this frustration. And some of you may know this verse, and he says, verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. And in the middle of this complaint, in the middle of the petitions, we see this vow of trust, this turning of the heart in, God, I hope in you. At the end of the day, I have faith in you. Even when I can't see, even when I don't understand what in the world you're doing, where you are, I trust. And so the second question I come to, that's what a lament is. How would a lament have been used in Advent? And I think, you know, it may be fairly obvious, so I'll state this, but throughout generations of God's people then, as some of these different songs of lament were written, and you have generation after generation after generation that's going through different kinds of turmoil, calamity, natural disaster, attacks by foreign oppressors, deportations where people are being led away to places like Babylon and Persia, and for 70 years at a time, they're not even living in their homeland. For an entire generation, they're not even in God's place for them. And generation after generation, my point is that these types of psalms would have given God's people a language to express how they actually felt. Of just, God, we are waiting, and not just for something, we are waiting for someone to come and fix this, because you have made all of these promises to us, and we can recount them, and even part of our petition is to rehearse these promises that you have made to your people. We're going to remind you of them, but here we are in the new calamity for our generation. Here we are in the new oppression. Here we are waiting for you to do something to save us from the negative and to restore something positive. And by the way, isn't waiting hard when you're in pain? Waiting's hard when you're experiencing these negative emotions. Waiting's hard when you're dealing with injustice and unfairness. It's hard enough when you're that little kid and it's just this bundled up excitement of circling stuff in the magazine and like, waiting is so hard because this is going to be awesome when I get all this stuff. Today is Miles' birthday. Our youngest turned 4 today. And so he got to open some presents this morning. And you know, when he sees those packages and it's like, okay, you got to wait until the whole family is gathered together so we can, you know, sing for you. And then, you know, and Marty sits down in the office and starts playing Happy Birthday on the piano, and he just comes in and is like quivering with excitement. And waiting's hard when you're excited, but it's sometimes worse, and it sometimes seems like so much longer when you're in pain. And I've shared this example before, but like when my one and only time of wakeboarding, and I had no idea what I'm doing, and I'm not good, and I just crashed and dislocated my shoulder. And Marty's driving me to the nearest emergency room from Grand Lake to Granby. And it's only like a 20-minute drive. And now we make that drive all the time. And you kind of blink and it's over. But when you're in excruciating pain and every little bump, you're like, argh. And that drive felt like it took hours and hours to get to the hospital. But that's the way it is even with emotional or relational pain, spiritual pain. And when you experience that pain, it's like we are waiting and it just seems to be taking forever for God to do something. Or as I said, when that pain is more like I'm experiencing or my people are experiencing systematic injustice or unfairness, and you're waiting for a response from a judge or a response from culture to notice, and that waiting just feels like it's going on and on forever. So my point is, lament gave God's covenant people a language for crying out in what I call frustrated faith. And I think both of those words are important, that it doesn't help us, and it didn't help God's people at any point in time to just be like, I'm not frustrated. I don't know what you're talking about. I just trust God so much. It's good, and it's healthy in a way to be able to say, I do have faith, but it's frustrated right now. I'm frustrated right now. But of course, that faith piece is also important, where it's not just frustration, it's not just anger, it's not just venting, but it's frustrated faith. And I just want to point out that one day, as God's people use these psalms, almost like a hymn book, and so they're going through these psalms over and over and over again, corporately, together, in their synagogues, at their different feasts and festivals, even in deportation. You know, they've committed large portions of this to memory, and they're using it as a lament to cry out to God. And I just picture this situation that one day the people are crying out some of these verses that are here. They're saying, God, stir up your might and come to save us. And by the way, the Hebrew there is literally come to Yeshua. So the word save us is Yeshua in Hebrew. So they're literally crying out together, Lord, come and Yeshua. And I see an angel appearing to a virgin named Mary and a fiancé named Joseph with this shocking news of, Mary, you have found favor with God, and you will conceive in your womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And do you remember what this angel tells Joseph? You shall name him Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And so what I love about these laments is that we begin to find, as we study these laments, as we use them as songs, as language for our own frustration, our own fears, our own doubts, is that Jesus is the answer, the solution, the fulfillment to their lament as they're waiting on God to come, as they're waiting on God to do something, and his answer was the first advent. So question three then is kind of how would Jesus have read this psalm? And again, with the title being Songs of the Messiah, I just want to point out the songs, this is kind of twofold. Number one, the songs point to Messiah, just like I just showed you. And they're literally crying out, stir up your might and come, Yeshua. So it's pointing to the Messiah. But these psalms, again, are also songs that the Messiah sang. The Messiah first joined the lament. Then he made himself the object of lament. And then he conquered the lament once and for all. Let me give you examples of these. Verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. How do you think Jesus would have read that? And Jesus stands before a crowd one day, John 10, verse 11, and says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Luke 12, 32, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How Jesus would have read that is, I have given ear to your lament. And I am personally the shepherd that's come to make you my little flock, to have other sheep that are not of this fold that I'm going to bring them in also and save all of them. Verse 2, going on. How would Jesus read these words? Stir up your might and come to save us. I mean, I already shared when he's like, God, do something by your mighty power and Yeshua. And he's like, yeah, yeah. So that's what the Holy Spirit did. He stirred up his mighty power, and he sent not just an impersonal solution. He sent a personal Savior. Or also you would read something like Matthew 1:21, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How would Jesus have read this, stir up your might and come to save us? He's like, yes, I have come to save you. Again, not some impersonal thing, not just some agency that I direct to come do this thing for you. God himself has stepped into history to save his people. Verse 3, let your face shine that we may be saved. I think of Matthew 17, verse 2, and Jesus was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. You know, God is pulling back the curtain for just a moment to let the disciples, some of them, see just a glimpse of that glory that Jesus had as the eternal Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's stunning to them. God has let his face shine on his people in the person of Jesus. Verse 14, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. And I love this little analogy that's used of like, your people are like this vine that you uprooted from bondage in Egypt, and you led and you planted this vine over here in this fertile land, and you were the vine dresser, and you cared for this vine, and it grew, and it covered the mountains with its branches and with its fruit. And Jesus reads this, and again, at a separate occasion, turns to the people, John 15, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, you're praying for God to rouse himself and to come and do something for this vine. And he's like, that's what I've come to do. And if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll be good. Verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. You know what Jesus' favorite title for himself was? Son of man. Not even son of God, but son of man. And I see Jesus reading this psalm in his own worship. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand. They didn't know this, but do you know who they're praying for? Who's the man of God's right hand? I mean, Jesus is going to say, Luke 22:69, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Hebrews 10, as that author is looking back, says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is the man of God's right hand. Jesus is the Son of Man whom the Father has made strong for himself to come and save his people. Finally, verse 18, give us life. Jesus, John 10:10, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. John 20:31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I come back to this question, how would Jesus have read this psalm? And I just see Jesus, you know, whether he had the opportunity to open a scroll, which would have been very rare, or just hear another rabbi, maybe in his hometown of Nazareth, in that synagogue, you know, the people are worshiping together and they come across words like this. And I think, I just hear Jesus with this staggering, mind-boggling self-awareness of, I'm he. I'm the one who's come as a personal savior, as a personal solution. All of this sadness that you experience, all of this questioning, this doubt, all of this fear, all of the frustration, the anger that's directed at God because you don't know who else to blame. He's reading this and saying, I've come to fulfill the hopes of my people, but not the way you expected. And what I mean is, I think as the people were using this leading up to the Advent, they're like, yeah, one day the Messiah is going to come, whoever this guy is, you know, sit on the throne of David. He's just going to wipe out our enemies, and he's going to wipe away everything that troubles us, and we're going to be good from that point on. And the reality is, like I say here, the reality is this, that the Messiah first joined the lament. Then he made himself the object of lament, which people did not expect. And then finally, he conquered the lament once and for all. What do you mean he joined the lament? Well, again, as Jesus is taking up these different psalms in his own worship for 33 years of his walk in this earth, I believe he's adding his own emotion. I mean, he's fully human. And to be fully human is to experience this range of emotions, including negative emotions. He's joining in the lament, the historic, generations-long lament of his people, but I see that ultimately culminate on the cross when these words come out of Jesus' mouth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as short as that prayer is, do you know what it is? It's a lament. Why have you forsaken me? It's an accusation in the form of a question, which is what we so often hear in a lament. Jesus joined our lament. And by the way, when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, he's actually bearing the brunt of that forsakenness. When we cry out, when the Old Testament people were like, God, you've completely forgotten us, God could honestly say, I have not forgotten you. I'm doing things that would blow your minds if I could pull back the curtain and just show you what I'm up to right now. I have not forgotten you. I have not ignored you. I'm planning something. I'm working good even now. But when Jesus says this lament, it was true. And that's what I also mean about him making himself the object of lament, that then as he dies, and there's just this hopelessness. I mean, you think of the disciples' immediate reaction to the death of Jesus on the cross. He is now the object of lament. And the lament of Jesus' death replaces all these psalms. They're not going back to the psalms and like, hey, guys, you want to do a Bible study and let's look through the psalms? They're just there and they're like, God, where are you? I mean, if this is your son, if this is our Messiah, if this is the king and the savior, he's dead. And thousands ridiculed him and punished him and poured out their anger and just years of vitriol on him. And he's gone. And he is the object of lament, but of course, Jesus rises from the dead, and this is why I say he conquers the lament, that anything that could ever ultimately sink you, anything that could ultimately cause you to lament, on and on hopelessly, Jesus has a word for you, I've conquered it, I've defeated it. Now, it may still be kind of writhing about in your life as a last gasp before the end, before the second coming when I come to make all things new. But the reality is, in Jesus' life, in his death, in his resurrection, he overcame everything that could cause us to lament. So finally, how can and how should you use lament? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but anybody here besides me ever experience personal circumstances that are deeply painful? The death of a child, divorce, you know, waiting for an adoption that doesn't happen, losing a job, having a friend turn on you or a family member turn on you, years of financial things that just never make sense, and you look at other people and you're like, God, why me? Why now? Why this? And you're saying that, and there's this mixed tone of like, I'm sad about this, I'm grieving about this, I doubt your goodness, I'm afraid of the future, and if I were honest, I'm upset at you, God. And that happens on a personal level, but that also happens on a corporate level. We look at our world, and I'll give you a list in just a moment, but we see things happening in our world, we see things happening in our culture, and we're like, really, God? This makes me sad, this makes me frustrated, this causes me to feel, I'm anxious. And the question is, what for you is a Christian response to that stuff that you feel? Because you got these camps, and there are these extremes. One extreme says you stuff it, the other camp says you vent it. Clamming up or blowing up, and some of you may even have that personality in a relationship that, you know, when your spouse is frustrated about something because they just always clam up and they're like, oh no, she's not talking to me. She's upset. Or just the bleh, you know, and like it gets vented. It always, you know, like you don't have to guess what they're thinking because there's just always this blow up. My point here is lament gives you a language of scripture, of God's holy word to express what's already in your heart anyway. So I don't want anybody to think that by repressing the way that you already feel anyway, when you have that grief and it's like, man, I thought I'd be better tomorrow and it's like I'm still sad or I'm still frustrated, I'm still angry. I thought this question would resolve in my mind. It seems like other Christians don't have this question that I have, but now God has given you a language in these psalms, in these laments, to say what's already in your heart anyway. And God's big, and God's good, and God's okay with that for you to say, and I would advise you to work through these different pieces of there's the address, there's the complaint, there's the petition, there's the vow of trust that we work through in our own prayers. Let me put this a couple different ways. A lament is questioning God without quitting on God. Is it okay to question God? Yeah, the psalmists do it all the time. Again, this is the third of the psalms. But I love both pieces of that. It's not just like, oh, I just have a ragingly strong faith, and so I don't have any questions for God. I don't have any questions of God. I'm good. That's not the reality of where most of us live. You have questions for God, but a lament is questioning God without quitting on God. To say it another way, it's doubt and disagreement without defiance. Okay? So you can disagree with God, and you can say, I don't understand why you're allowing this thing in my life, or why you let this, you know, I missed a fork in my life somewhere way back there, right? And now I'm off the reservation. Some of you feel that way. But a lament gives you a language for doubt and disagreement without defiance. Lament gives us a language of protest without pride. And I give you this phrase in your questions to take home this week, but a lament is like saying, God, I know you're not blank, but it sure feels like it today. God, I know you're not evil. I know that. I trust you, but it sure feels like it today. I know that you're not ignoring me, but it sure feels like it today. I know that you're not cynical, but it sure feels like it today. And do you hear both pieces of that in that simple statement where there's the hope? It's, I know you're not, but there's the honesty, there's the protest, there's a complaint, but it sure feels like it today. So how do you use a lament? So I just want to say two things. So in this lament season, or in this Advent season, we are living in the in-between time because we look back to the first advent of Jesus Christ in a way that the Old Testament people could not. We have that experience of Jesus coming down, personally coming down to save us, to set us free, to establish his kingdom. Now we're here and we're looking forward to this time when Jesus comes down again and says, it's all over. This is the last chapter of the drama. Behold, I make all things new. And living in this in-between time, we have the privilege of both looking forward, and we can use this lament of like, God, I'm experiencing this now, I have this question now, but I'm looking forward to that coming down and this set of promises that you've made to be present with me. And you can say, those promises are not yet fulfilled. I experience the pain of sin, my own sin, and the sin of other people against me, and just the general sin of culture. We experience the weightiness of that. I experience unwanted thoughts and emotions in this in-between time, but I'm looking forward to the day when you come down and make yourself fully known, and it's all over. And I'm looking forward in hope. But then you also have this looking back. And the looking back, it just throws all this light on this in-between time of waiting. It informs the way that we wait. And so just real quickly, as you work through this and you're like, okay, what is a lament? It starts with an address. So what does the first Advent say about who Jesus is, who God is? Who is it that I'm praying to? What has he promised? What has he done? What has he revealed about the Father? What has his going back given us in the presence and power of the Spirit? And so we're looking back at the first coming of Jesus and we're saying, who is it that I'm praying to, that I'm lamenting to, that I'm complaining and protesting too. Now I know, okay, that's who I'm doing this to. Now the complaint. Now I got the questions. I've got the protests. I've got the concerns. I've got the fears. And friends, my advice is you don't withdraw from church and be like, I'm the only person who feels this way. I'm the only person with these questions. Because you're not. Everybody else around you has the same or different complaints and questions. And these Psalms give you a language to speak to each other and to God. I mean, I invite you, like, literally just write it out. God, here is my complaint. Because I think a lot of times we're just like, that feels weird as a Christian. Like, so have you ever just sat down and said, processing my own thoughts, what is it that I'm actually so worked up about? And just put words to a page. God, here it is. And I'm laying it out before you because, the psalmist, that's literally what they're doing, right? They're literally putting words to a page and then taking those words and lifting them up to God. I counsel you to do that. Petition, at the core, what is it that you're really asking God to do? Again, it doesn't hurt to write it out. What do you want him to remember? What do you want him to restore? He has saved you, but how would you like to experience the joy of that salvation today in real time, and then the trust. And again, in light of the first Advent, looking back, and especially the cross and the immensity of God's love for you, how does that inform your trust and your hope? And how do you just let that grief and doubt and anger melt? Let it melt. Of like, this is still true, but I feel less anxious. In part because I expressed the complaint. In part because I let the complaint turn to petition. In part because I let the petition turn to, God, at the end of the day, where else am I going to go? I do finally trust you. I often pray something that St. Augustine once wrote, my Father, I do not understand thee, but I trust thee. That's kind of that resolution of that lament, that it's, is it resolved? No, but it's the resolution of your lament of, I don't understand thee. I don't know what you're doing, but I trust thee. I'll close with this, but in talking to different people, introducing ourselves to different people with in association with our move next year to downtown, and particularly speaking with different ones in the African-American community, because it's a more diverse neighborhood, certainly, than Stapleton. One of the things that many of them, independently of each other, mentioned is that the majority church in the United States and even the majority evangelical Orthodox church doesn't know how to lament. And they're looking at their own situation and like the years and years of oppression at the hands of white people, of injustice, and then ongoing things with police and Black Lives Matter and all of that. And I'm not wading into all of that this morning because I don't understand all of it, but I loved their heart of just, in addition to the personal, individual things that you experience, if people around you are hurting, sometimes the biblical response is to sit with them and just lament with them. And listen to how they're crying out to God, addressing God. Listen to what their complaint is. Listen to the kind of petitions that they're praying. And together say, let's trust God. And you know, finally, I think the last thing that lament does is we think about the state of the church as a whole, the condition of lost people around the world, just the godless materialism of our culture, racism, poverty, politics, is that lament gives us a language to be honest about the brokenness and hope in God at the same time. And I think that grief, when we first enter into that grief, rather than just being like, I'm just going to pray that I just trust God, like when we skip over the grief, we, in a sense, skip over the empathy. And by first enabling yourself to grieve with those who grieve, that's the empathy piece of the Christian life. But that hope of like, Jesus, you came down and you broke the stuff that was broken so that one day when you return, you're going to make all things new, you're going to heal everything, you're going to restore everything. So in this in-between time, one of the things I'm going to do with my lament is as I hope in what you've done and as I hope in what you're going to do, why am I here on this earth right now? I'm going to work for the kind of stuff that I'm petitioning you to do, realizing that I'm your hands and feet to do it. So as you pray against the injustice, as you mourn the racism, we commit as a church, we commit as individuals. We will empathize, but we will also work with Christ, not just in the Advent season, but on into the future. We will work with Christ to be the solution, not fully transforming culture, not being triumphalistic, but saying like, God, we're here to work with you so that more people experience more light and more a touch of your grace.